And then eventually, in the late 1800s, these sorts of translations came out and removed those things. I'm not going to give a textual criticism class. I'll give you one over lunch one time, especially if you buy. But my presupposition is that, you know, for the first 500 years of the printed text, from, you know, the late 1300s all the way till the 1800s, the things that are included in these translations were accepted by the Church of Scripture. So my default position is, unless I am really, really, really convinced that I teach them as though they are Scripture. So this is a passage that has a fairly significant textual variant in it in verse 16. So just so you're aware, that's why tonight when we go through the passage up there, it'll be in the New King James. I know the accepted translation here for now is the English Standard Version of Scripture. Secondly, this is a parable in Matthew 20 that is known as the parable of, you could, in, depending on what your translation is, they have little headings at the top. Most people would say it's the parable of the vineyard. Parable of the vineyard. Of the vineyard. Could be the vine workers. I have on top of your sheet, I have the fact that I think it is the parable of the vineyard owner, because that's what the focus is on, the vineyard owner. If we look at what kind of themes are we dealing with here? What are some themes that we're dealing with in this passage? Well, one theme is going to be the concept of justice. Justice. You're going to see some people that are portrayed in this parable are going to shout out because they feel that they were treated unjustly. Unjustly. Another thing that is a prominent theme in this is the concept of grace. Grace. Anybody want to define grace? What is grace? You've probably heard it defined a particular way many times over. What is grace? What's that? Okay. So we would say, all right, so you say mercy, so you're bringing in another, so it's undeserved, right? So we could say it's undeserved. What else? Okay, undeserved favor. Were you going to say something? Yeah. That's a gift. Yeah, it is. Good. Some people like to say it's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a fascinating way of pointing that out, isn't it? So it's something that we're given that we totally are undeserving of. We don't deserve anything. And grace is when something is poured upon us that we don't deserve. Now that is contrasted when we start talking about mercy. Mercy is we deserve something. We deserve something. And it is the withholding of that something. That's mercy. So for instance, if we sin and we deserve punishment, God withholds that punishment. That's mercy. Here, this is the giving us of something that we totally do not deserve. Then the last thing that's kind of covered here, the last theme of this parable is this word, sovereignty. What is sovereignty? How would you define sovereignty? Russ? So Russ, it's fascinating. You said not accountable to anyone else. We can say not blank by anyone else. Not moved by anyone else. Not controlled by anyone else. Not governed by anyone else. So we know everybody, every created being is governed by somebody other than us. We're ultimately controlled by somebody other than us. We're moved by, people make demands upon us and can force us to do things. Who is the only being that cannot be governed, controlled, or moved by anyone else? Well, it's God. God is sovereign. So if you're looking for a, scripture verse that talks about that, Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God, our Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." So nobody can say, "Oh, I know you want to do that, but you're not going to." That's just not how it works. God does whatever he pleases. Now, that's why to accept that, we have to really familiarize ourselves with the character of God. So somebody who does all that they please would be a bad thing if they were cruel, if they were mean, if they were unjust, if they were bad. But the good thing is the God who does whatever he pleases is good and holy and just and right and loving and fill in the blank. So that's the good thing. That's why sovereignty is not a bad thing when we're talking about God, because of who he is. So those are the themes that kind of come out in this parable. So you can either look at the screen or you can put your eyes on the Bible. And let's just look through this parable real quick. For the kingdom, so this is beginning in Matthew 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise each received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Wow! That's pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? So let's look at your sheet real quick. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to be a easy class. This is a 100 level class. So I'm going to give you some answers right off the bat. So the landowner master in this story, who does it represent? God. So the landowner master represents God. The vineyard represents what? Look at the first verse. I'm going to give it to you right here in green. The kingdom of heaven. So remember, one of the things Jesus is doing is Jesus is teaching on the nature of the kingdom. Why? Because, first, he's God. Second, he came to bring the kingdom in its fullness. Thirdly, the prevailing mindset of the day about what the kingdom of God was perverted. It was very outward. It was very self-righteous. It was very arrogant and boastful. So Jesus comes to correct those things. The workers in the vineyard represent whom? Those who are called into the kingdom. Yeah. Those who are called into the kingdom. And the wages represent eternal life. Eternal life. So there you go. You have all you need to know. Let's pray, and then I think we have some cake. I have such a boy, Melissa and I have been on this. These are the parts that Zandra pays close attention to every Thursday morning and cuts out. Because usually I say something offensive or I say something that's completely nonsensical. Boy, Melissa and I, we've been trying no carbohydrates, no sweets. I'm craving cake. All right, I had to get that out. That's my confession. Okay, so in verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. So this is going to be somebody who's quite wealthy, right? Quite wealthy, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. What do you think they grew in a vineyard? Grapes. Paid for my sin. That's a great song. Grace Unending. We have to learn how to sing that song here. It's a wonderful song. Grapes. So early in the morning, typically in a vineyard situation, the work day was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So we're talking about early, probably going out before then, slightly before then. Typically what would happen, and I think the only place I really see this happening today, it's fascinating to me. All the people who were seeking employment for the day, people who didn't have regular employment, weren't landowners or didn't have a steady gig, would all kind of gather in the public square. I think the only place we see that today, have you ever driven by like a temp agency? Like in the morning, you see like a bunch of people out there. They're kind of waiting for a job. So same thing in this culture, in a way, where they would all gather in a central point, and they would wait to be hired by a lot of the landowners, a lot of the farmers. And what would happen is a landowner would go, or sometimes he would send out a proxy, and he would send, and they would hire what they thought was necessary for the day. So he goes there for this early shift, and he hires some folks. And what's fascinating is, think about that temporary agency. So so he agreed. You think about that temporary agency for a little bit. So do you think when they hire the temp guy, who's, you know, in some cases not educated or whatever, do you think he says, hey, what you're going to do is you're going to do some inventory at our warehouse, and I'm going to pay you $90,000 a year? Probably not. What are they going to pay? Pretty low, right? Yeah, minimum wage. Well, we know this. If you know, we know anything about American business, what are they going to pay? As little as they can, right? And so they know that the people who are sitting here waiting are probably a little bit desperate. This is probably not a union vineyard. That's right. I think that's a great point, Don. It's probably not a union vineyard. And what's interesting is, so in light of that, what he does is this landowner agrees for a denarius a day. Denarius is a fascinating word because denarius has the idea of 10. And the reason for that was in this culture, a denarius was equivalent to the value of 10 donkeys. I always find that fascinating. I wish we'd get back to the donkey standard. I know people want to go back to the gold standard. I think there's a lot of value in the donkey standard. So, and the other thing about a denarius a day is the fact that this was the typical wage of like a Roman soldier. And a Roman soldier, oh boy, and that is a pretty fair wage. That's a good wage. Roman soldiers were able to live financially at a fair level of comfort. So the point is like, wow, this is a wonderful wage to people who were used to working for whatever they were willing to pay because they were desperate. So he sends them into the vineyard, right? Pretty simple stuff. Then we get to verse 3. Now there's a second wave of hiring. A second wave of hiring takes place in the third hour. Sees others standing idly, and he says, you go into the vineyard, and here's what's interesting. This time, here he says, I'm going to give you a denarius. Here he does not say that he's going to give you a denarius. He says, whatever is right. What kind of reputation do you think this guy, this landowner, probably had? Pretty good reputation, right? Pretty trustworthy. Honest man. So again, remember, we're in Jewish culture. And so under the law of Moses, so some of the law says stuff like this. I'm sure they would be familiar with this. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night till morning. Meaning if somebody worked for you, paid them immediately. Deuteronomy 24. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sunset, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So the law of Moses, which is governing this, because remember this is a Jewish context, would say, hey, look, don't take advantage of these people and pay them that day. Well, this landowner goes even beyond that and gives them way beyond even being very, very generous. So the second group of hires go out. Then we get to another group of hires and another group of hires, and they go out. One thing to understand is, just contextually, I always try to figure out how much background stuff is. So typically what would happen is the harvest season, so what would they use grapes for?
Wine.
The harvest season was very short, very short. The heat, if you left them too long, would turn the grapes and the wine bitter, but also very soon would come a rainy season. So a Jew hearing this in Christ's time would understand, oh yeah, they got a little bit of time to get this stuff in. That's why he's hiring. So there's a little bit of fervency. So they all go out. And then we get to the 11th hour. By our parlance, closing time is 6 o'clock, and at 5 p.m., there's another round of hires. Why have you been standing idle all day? Because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So remember now, everybody goes out, and now they're coming back. And remember, the law of Moses says, pay them now. So everybody's coming back with the expectation to get paid. There was no direct deposit. Well, wait a minute, we gotta process your W-2. It's gonna be 3 or 4 weeks before you draw your free. No, the expectation was that night you get paid. So an evening had come, the owner of the vineyard says, and I think in verse 8 comes one of the main ideas of the parable. The owner of the vineyard said, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. So what scriptural principle do we see in that? What kingdom principle? Ah, yeah, and he even says that, doesn't he, in verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. So the question, of course, would be, well, why were these people last chosen? Maybe they had a bad reputation as a worker. Maybe they had some sort of physical infirmity that kept them, right? So gym class in junior high and senior high was always humbling if you weren't an athlete, right? Because what happened was it was time to choose teams. So if I'm choosing a football team, I'm going to choose people that I know can play football. And who are the ones at the end with that awkward look on their face? Yeah, the little guys, the people who didn't have any court. Russ self-admits it, him. It was Russ Otto was one of the last. Thank you for your transparency, Russ. That's beautiful. Yes?
Us girls in grade school also had the same
problem. Very good.
Softball, whatever.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And if I could really bring out my sexism in that, I would pick the worst guy before I pick the best girl. So I'm even worse than that. I am. I was really bad. So that's, see, now that's something Zandra will cut out tomorrow morning so that doesn't go public. So, but the point is there's something that the world judges these people least. And Christ says in his kingdom they shall be what? First. It's a huge kingdom principle right there. God does not judge. So do you remember when we're talking about Saul and we're talking about David and choosing a king? God says, what? I do not judge the outsides. I don't judge on appearances. I judge the heart. So anyway. So all of a sudden these 11th hour people are coming first, right? And what do they get? What? So let's say you're one of the first people. So you're sweating. I mean, you're covered in sweat. Again, we bore the midday sun. Oh, it was awful. You see that guy get a denarius. What are you thinking? If you're like me, first, hopefully you're not like me. But then secondly, if you're like me, you're doing math in your head. All right, I was out there 12 hours. He was out there one, he gets a denarius. He'd been getting 12 denarius or denarii. Wouldn't that be great? So I'm thinking, like, I'm at that point in this story, I'm on my iPhone and I'm looking at Auto Trader for like a Corvette. Right? I'm sure that's what they were doing. It's in the Greek. We just can't bring it out well in an American translation. But you get the point. So they probably have an expectation that they're going to get 12. Or, what were you going to say? Karen, you said the other thing. They're angry, which is fascinating. And that's part of the story. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. So there's the first thing, right? Well, they got these people who barely could work, and then they go out and they work for an hour? Oh, man! Oh, I got a denarius as well. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us. So this is a big kingdom theme, equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? So the landowner's point is we had a deal. I'm not going back on your deal, right? We agreed. Take what is yours and go your way. It's my game. Is it not lawful for me to do whatever I want? Sovereignty, right? I'll determine who I'm generous to. I'll determine who I'm merciful to. I'll determine who I'm gracious to. How gracious I am to them, I will. It's my ball. I make the rules. It's my land. I make the rules. Or is your problem really evil eye, or the eye of evil really speaks of jealousy? Because I am good. I'm too good to them. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Many are called, but few are chosen. So what do we do with that? What do you hear? What strikes you about that parable? Anything? Oh. So I like that. Same level. Now, we want to be cautious here because the one thing, parables don't address everything. You can't get every little inch, ring, every drip of your kingdom of heaven theology from a single parable. This doesn't necessarily address rewards, right? Treasures in heaven. So this is talking about the gift of eternal life. And everybody gets the same level of eternal life. Even, how about this? How about the thief versus Peter? So here's a guy who, you know, if you believe the historical writings, is crucified. This Christ follower, Peter, is crucified. And he so doesn't believe he is worthy of that Christ, he asks to be crucified upside down. That's pretty heavy. That's a hardcore follower. He gets the same level of the gift, eternal life, as the one who hours before, repents and believes. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? Somebody who sits back in the back of the pew and is just a prayer warrior and just prays and tries to show people Christ and just prays. You don't know a lot about them, but they're just prayerful, kind, gentle. They'll tell you about Christ if the opportunity presents itself. They inherit the same level eternal life as the guy up there preaching every Sunday. That's really good news. So what else strikes you? So same level, what else? This is a big word right now. The big word is now it's social justice, which basically, unfortunately, is just our culture's attempts to forward Marxism. But anyway, that's another story. But everybody wants justice. Everybody wants justice. How do we know in this story what's happening is just? How do we know? Because there's an agreement, yeah. Okay. How do we know? Okay, here you go. I'll give you a clue. And you guys are not all off when I say that. I want you to complete this sentence. Blank is the definer of all things. God! So how do I know what the landowner does is just? Because he's God. If he does it, he's just. The problem is, the arrogant image bearers love to say, well, no, as though we understand justice, we understand love, we understand mercy, we understand better than God. You know what God's problem is? He's not enough like me. That's really if he were more like me, this thing would be going better. If God does it, it's just. God is justice. God is love. God is grace. God is whole. If he is the one that he is the definer of all things. So how do we know justice is done in here? Because God did it. And if God does it, it's just. I don't care what you think about it. I say that to myself because this is something I would fight against too. All right, so what else? Anything else? Same level? There's injustice in this story. What else? Let's stop for a second, and then we're going to go through the eight lessons which focus really on the salvation end of it, right? Because this is a story about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. But let's leave that for a second and focus on the sanctification standpoint. What is sanctification? It's what?
Made clean.
Made clean. So sanctify, set apart. Yeah, what else? What does it mean when it says the Spirit will sanctify you? Or if you are becoming sanctified, what does that mean? More like, that's a good answer. Yeah, more like Christ. Because who is the definer of what perfectly sanctified is? God! Joy Hillshine, ladies and gentlemen. Back of the room. Get that woman a mic. So we would say this, that salvation isn't really a process, right? You're born again. Sanctification is a process. You grow in Christ-likeness. So let's leave the parable's instruction about salvation, the kingdom of heaven, just for a second, and think about us living in the kingdom now, right now. So those of us who are in Christ, is there something to be learned? Is there something to be learned from this parable? I would say there is. What happens sometimes when you're in the faith for a while? So you're in the faith for a while. How do we start to view those who are newer in the faith? So you've been in the faith for a while, been walking with Christ. Sometimes how do we start viewing newbie Christians, newer Christians, people that haven't been in the faith quite as long? Yeah, all right, so baby, yeah, joy, yeah, what? Say it again. Might not have patience for them. You're less tolerance. And a lack of toleration, a lack of patience from your own heart, what is that reflecting? Pride, arrogance. So one thing we want to learn is sometimes as mature Christians, sometimes we're prone to look down on people who may be less mature in the faith as though their opinion, their participation isn't as valuable. And we want to just always guard our hearts against that. Because if somebody's in the faith, what levels the playing field? Same what? Same reward? Same spirit. So just have that. So sometimes we could sit there and say, well, yeah, these newer Christians, I don't know when I'm really arrogant about that. Because, you know, my thing is, you know, I had somebody describe me as a doctrinal baseball bat, and that's not a compliment. So my problem is if the I's aren't dotted and the T's aren't crossed. But I like to say that we all struggle with it, and it's something we all need to work on. So we just want to make sure that those who seem to have gotten in at the 11th hour, we're not looking down on them for getting in. All right, eight lessons. These are not necessarily original to me. MacArthur has these. These might be, actually, I don't remember if these are actually from his, but MacArthur was big. John Piper was big. Adrian Rogers. Anybody hear of Adrian Rogers, the old guy from Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee? Yeah, anyway. So here's that's my copyright pronouncement. So 8 lessons from the parable. Number 1 is simply salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace. Those people in the story didn't necessarily even deserve a job. They certainly didn't necessarily deserve a denarius. What they were given was undeserved. It was sheer grace. Salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace. We don't deserve it. We don't. When we start thinking we deserved it somehow, that's where we start getting arrogant, we start getting boastful, and we start getting prideful. So we go to a passage that's simply like, you've heard this a bunch of times, I know, but for by grace, you have been saved. And here's that instrument that channels that grace to us, faith. Faith. No one is saved apart from faith. But the fact that we can be saved by faith is the grace of God. He doesn't say, you have to work off your debt in an intermediate state for 92 billion years. Right? You don't work your way out. It's you're bought out by grace. Now, working in an intermediate state for 92 billion years, what does that sound a lot like? Any former Catholics, ex-Catholics? Purgatory. Yeah, purgatory. So the concept of purgatory is counter to grace. Is counter to grace. Second lesson we can learn from this parable. I have no idea where I'm at here. There we go. Mike brought it out nicely. All followers of Christ, all will share in the same treasure of eternal life, regardless of their state in life. In the kingdom, you will see homeless in this life to doctors, nuclear physicists, to people who dug ditches for a living. The kingdom of God is all encompassing. So all followers, and whether you came to Christ at 9 and then followed him for 90 years, or if you made a confession of repentance and faith on your deathbed 5 minutes before you took your last breath, same treasure of eternal life. That's good news. That gives us a lot of hope. That really gives us a lot of hope. So it's not like the stock market, right? Where, so I buy Apple when it's here, and my cousin's buying it here, and he's angry because if I would have gotten in here, I would have had more riches. No, God's kingdom is not like the stock market. It's not like the stock market.
I think a lot of people are aware of that. I think they roll the dice thinking that tomorrow's always going to be there.
Sure.
I'm going to do me for a while, and then, I'm going to roll.
It's a dangerous game, isn't it? But that's the prevailing mindset. There was an old folk song that went, and I'm not going to sing it, although if we're 8:15, I would, just to clear the room out quick. But it was something like, eat when I'm hungry, let me drink when I'm dry, $2 when I'm hard up, religion when I die. So isn't that fascinating? But that's the mindset you're talking about, right? So the only time, when I really need it, right before it's time to exit this place, that's when I'm gonna take you up on your offer. Yeah. Point number three is, it is God who initiates salvation. So, he's the one who begins the work, the scriptural work. The Spirit does the work of conviction. The Spirit does the work of drawing. It is God who initiates salvation. In this case, what does the landowner do? This is where we get into that thorny word nobody likes, right? Nobody likes to talk about the doctrine of election. But in this case, the landowner chooses certain workers. So it is God who initiates through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's another one I think is interesting, and I never had thought of this. And I read this, so these are helpful. God's calling of his workers, into his kingdom is continual. Isn't that good news? So it's not like just us. God's going to add to the army to join the battle, right? So you got the people that were called at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12, 3, 5. God's continually calling people into the kingdom. When will that stop? Yeah, when Christ comes. Boy, so that should give us a lot of hope, shouldn't it? That God is still calling. He's still calling. So we don't ever give up on people. Sometimes I know, all right, well, I've shared the gospel with this family member 75,000 times over the course of 30 years, and they ain't gonna come. We don't know that. Number five, God calls poor and needy sinners. So typically, and this is illustrated by those last called in the parable. So remember, those that were last called, I don't know what happened to my screen. Those that were last called would typically be people who are maybe not thought of as good workers, weren't able to work. There was something wrong with them. They were the last called. So we look at the words of Jesus Christ. I think he's always important to look at his words, right? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they did not come to call the righteous." So the righteous are those who think they're well. So this is the talking spiritually here. "They did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So that's Mark 2:17. So God calls poor and needy sinners, not those who are self-righteous or self-sufficient. What, and again, you know, I don't like to always point out others, right? We always want to start here. But what category of people in our culture are some of the hardest people to reach if this is true? The what?
The wealthy.
Those who think they have everything they need contained in their little bubble of life. So they don't believe they're sick. They don't feel a need for Christ. Well, God calls the poor and needy sinners, not those who are self-righteous or self-sufficient. Now, ultimately, we know that there are these people in the kingdom, right? Because they repent of their self-righteousness and they repent of their self-sufficiency. But your own righteousness will not get you into the kingdom of heaven, and your own self-sufficiency will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. Number six, God is sovereign, here's our word, in the outworking of salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, in our story, remember there's people who are called into the kingdom at 6 a.m., at 9 a.m., we'll just keep going by threes, 12 p.m., at 3 p.m., and at 5 p.m., let's say. So, you know, think about it. If we had, let's say we had in here right now, one, two, three, this is five times. Let's say we had five people standing here right now who are 50 years old. And one of them came to saving faith at 9, one at 15, one at 24, one at 38, and one at 49. So if this person from our parable, this person who's 38, can say, well, wait a minute. Why? Why not then? I don't know. God is sovereign in the outworking of salvation. He called the people at 6 when he called the people at 6. He called the people at 3 p.m. when he called the people at 3 p.m. He called the people at 5 p.m. when he called the people at 5 p.m. That God will... God's never doing nothing. Bad English, good theology, right? So, again, the person, so you might have, you may have been born again when you were 11, and right now, you've got a brother that has aged another 40 years since then, and he's not in the faith. We don't give up, right? God is sovereign in the outworking of salvation. Sometimes I wonder, I was into my 30s before I came to saving faith. That tore me up. Now, part of me is, it's a good tear-up, right? Because in a lot of ways, I wasted an opportunity to serve the Lord for 30 years. But at the same time, ultimately, I knew it was in His hands. And He is sovereign in the outworking of salvation. He called some at 6, at 9, at 3, at 5. He chose when He wanted to call them. 7, 2 more and then we're done. And I've got 9 minutes so I can talk slow. God is trustworthy. And He always keeps His promises. He promised to give each one of those people. So for that one group, it was a denarius. To another group, it was what is right. And He fulfilled His promises. God is trustworthy. What He says He's going to do, what He said He's going to do, He will do. Nothing changes that. The circumstances in front of us don't change that. We must read the circumstances of what we're facing through the lenses of the Bible and the God of the Bible. Part of the reason why in our own hearts we all suffer with periods of anxiety and uncertainty is because we start reading the Bible through the lenses of our circumstance. So our circumstances become our glasses. We need to have God and His promises be our lenses that we're looking out on everything. No matter what we see, what God said is true, and He always keeps His promises. Always. 100% of the time. I've had this discussion with several people, even somebody in this room here who will recognize this conversation. The goal when you're playing baseball and you're batting is to bat 1,000. That's your goal. So that means every time you're up, every time you're up, you get a hit. 100. Now, in baseball, you're considered good if 3 out of every 10 times you get a hit. The crazy thing is we could look back in our lives, all of us could, if you took a second right now, and you looked in the rearview mirror, you would see that God is batting 1,000. He's never failed you. He's never let you down. He's never failed to cause all things to work together for your good. You can look back and you can see those things. It is so glorious. And yet, that's looking in the rear view. That's looking through the rear view, right? And yet, when we look through the windshield of what's in front of us and there's trouble, what do? Incredible. He has never failed us. And then something comes before us, and we act as though he's not trustworthy. We act as though he's not sovereign and can't control everything. So our goal is to look through the windshield, through the lenses of God's faithfulness, through the rearview mirror. He's always, always, always trustworthy. Last one. Whoop, wrong one. So sorry. God gives us more, always gives us more than we deserve. What is the root of complaining? What is the root of complaining? I am a complainer. Okay, we got some. So, not being thankful, no thankful. What was that, Winston? Self-centeredness. Yeah. Ultimately, when you complain, what you're doing is you're making a profession that I deserve better. What is a right view in light of us being rebels and God being holy? I deserve nothing. And yet, because of the character of God and the love for his children, even though I deserve nothing, he always gives us more. We should be the least complaining, least negative people on the planet. Because we should be the ones who recognize that this is absolute idiocy. And yet we all fall prey to it. So God always gives us more than we deserve. The denarii itself to the one who worked a full day was more than they deserved. It was the amount of paying an army soldier, right? Way more, let alone paying that to someone who goes out there for an hour. Because that's just the generous, gracious nature of God. Let's pray. And then if you have questions, please, you're always welcome to come and ask. Boy, Lord, we're just so thankful for your word, and we're so thankful about how your word just unpacks who you are for us. You are so great. You are immeasurably great. And Father, may we just constantly have you and your greatness before us. Father, may we look through the windshield of the circumstances before us and the situations we're battling through in light of who you are, in light of how much you love us, and in light of how faithful you've been to us at every turn, 1,000, batting 1,000, 1,000 home runs and 1,000 at-bats, Father. So, Father, help us not to fear. Father, help us to recognize that everything is sheer grace. We deserve nothing, but yet we have everything. Father, Paul says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That is astounding, that people who deserve nothing have all of that. So, Father, help us, keep us away from complaining and murmuring and thanklessness. And just help us to be joyful and thankful and humble as we await the return of our Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed, people. Thank you for coming. May God bless you.